Good morning, everyone. Glad to see you're all on time. Right? Roger called me this morning, and he's like, what time is it? I'm like, oh, it's 8:15. I'm running a little late, but what? And, yeah, I don't know how I missed that. Anyway, Chris and I watched a movie last night. We get it from the, do you know you can get movies from the library without cost? So they have almost everything. Except if you go to Salem. We found out Salem Library here in town charges you $1. But if you order it to your local library, if it's not in Salem, you don't get charged anything. So they'll ship it to your library and you'll get it for free, or you can drive to Salem and pay $1. It's a human race. So this one movie, it looked pretty good. You know, we saw previews, and it was terrible. And then we started looking around on Netflix, and we found something else and enjoyed it quite a bit. The second movie, which if you know Tyler Perry, who does a bunch of movies, his movies are all Christian-based, and they generally have a good message to them. It was somewhat far-fetched in terms of the story, like kind of things happen that wouldn't really happen, but it was, you know, it looked to what man should be under God and what man could be under God. The first movie was all about really what man is without God, and it amazed me how that the human race, we love to watch things about the bad stuff, the base stuff, the stuff that man is. You know, like the news is full of this, the murders and terrorism and all this. And we love to read about this and hear about this, you know, how bad we are. And the contrast is quite something. And that's kind of, and it was neat because this morning when I got up, when I get up so early this morning, my message this morning is kind of tied to that very concept. Is that you can't be, you can't do God's service and still pay homage to the fallen parts of this world and the fallen parts of yourself. You just can't do it. And so I wondered this morning, is the plan of God fun? I mean, is it something that we enjoy doing? Because so many people don't do it. So is it, you know, what? Why isn't it enjoyable for people? And that's a question we'll get at this morning. So before we do, see, I start you off with a little, ooh, Joe, what a message, right? And then make you wait. Now I'm just still trying to wake up. You know. No, I'm just kidding. Let's open up with prayer as we always do. This is a time in which, of course, we can all thank God for the ability to be here this morning, gather together, and to be able to hear His Word and understand His Word. And we thank Him so much for that privilege and honor. If you do recognize on your heart this is something that would distract you, be it sinful or not, put that in God's hands, acknowledge any wrongdoing, and in grace, just turn to Him in humility, and He will teach you. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You have blessed us with, for who You are and who You have made us to be. though in this life we have not seen you and there's times of great struggle, if we don't grow weary, we will not lose heart because we trust in you. You have done everything for all who have had faith in you. You have established Israel. You've provided for her. You have established the church. And through centuries and centuries, you have been faithful to all who call on your name. And we do so this morning as your children. We thank you for all that you are. And we ask humbly, Father, that you instruct us in your way just that much more, so that we may, before we get to see you in heaven in that glorious day, that we see you here in time. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Strength arise as we wait upon the Lord. Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky. The heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. Early in the morning, I will celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven,
ever known. the garden with him through the night around me be falling. But he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry as ever known, none other as ever
Judges 6:22. I thought afterwards, you know, I mentioned the Tyler Perry movie. He's got a bunch of movies where he dresses up as a woman. I'm not talking about those at all. Those I don't really like those that much. These are he's not in them. It's just his production studio. There's a lot of good ones, and there was a scene in that movie where this preacher in this black church is given this fiery sermon, and everybody's just, you know, going, amen, and clapping their hands and all that. And his message was awesome. And what reminded me of it is in the first song, it says that God does not grow weary or tired. That was his message. And it fit the character in the movie who needed to be encouraged that, you know, to keep going, don't grow weary and lose heart. And this guy, and he was dressed in this purple outfit. I was like, oh, damn, I would love to have one of those. I don't think I couldn't pull it off, I'm sure. I'd look like an idiot, but that guy could preach. It was pretty cool. It reminded me of, if you know Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German theologian who came to America to study in American seminaries. And he found the American seminary in New York, a very prominent one, to be full of false doctrines and very liberal doctrines. And one of the guys who attended that seminary was a black man from Harlem. And he invited Bonhoeffer, this straight-laced, clean-cut German guy, to go to Harlem with him. And he loved the Harlem church. And he brought back to Germany all these records that had the black gospel music on it, and he played it all for his students. And his students, you know, I'm sure in his biography, at first the students are like, you know, in German, what in the world is this? And after they heard it for a while, a couple times, they all grew to love those spirituals. You know, just like excited and happy and, you know, like joyous at what God has done for us. And again, it kind of ties in with this. As you see, the title on the board is that idolatry or carnality cannot coexist when we serve God. Gideon, the first thing that God's going to tell Gideon to do is destroy the altar to Baal that exists on his father's property. And to take his father's prize bull, to take his father's prize bull and sacrifice it. And in Baal worship, which amazingly enough, they love the image of the bull. Now, yesterday as well, Chris and I went with Joni and Scott to go check out these Highland cows. If you know, Joni and Scott have a Highland cow. long haired, big horns, even on the cows, and just beautiful creatures. And we went with them to these people who raised them in Almsville, right down the street from here. And there we got to see their bull. I've only seen Joni's cow. This bull, oh my God. Huge, hairy, and his horns kind of go down. Like fierce looking, fierce. Must have weighed as much as an SUV, you know. Seriously. And the guy was telling us that there was a, and they have good strong fences, and there were during whatever season where he's in the mood, some cows are on the other side of the fence, and he just made that thing look like paper. He just went running right through those things. So Joni and Scott discovered that they're not going to get a bull because there's no way they're going to be able to hold him. But you can see, and when you see this thing, you can imagine why in paganism, where fertility and strength of man is magnified, that a bull is the picture of that. Right? He's the epitome of all these cows are mine, get away from them. And, you know, like he's the guy who inseminates them all and also is super, super strong. I mean, who would get in a pen with that thing? You know, you got no hope. And so God's going to tell Gideon to get his father's best bull, which is a picture, a symbol of Baal, and sacrifice it. But not on Baal's altar, on God's altar. The imagery abounds. It's beautiful. So in Judges 6:22, first, Gideon has to deal with the fact that he has now for sure come to know that he has been face to face with God. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, and as we saw last week, when he burnt by the edge of his staff, he touched the sacrificial meal that Gideon had offered him and given him as a pledge of honor. He burnt it up completely as and made it into something sacred, a burnt offering. And Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord. He said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And he's fearful. We know this because God addresses him in the next verse, saying, "And the Lord said to him, 'Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die.'" Common belief amongst Israel, this is not the first time that this has someone has said this, that if I've seen the face of the Lord, in other words, the theophany, that the angel of the Lord who appears many times in the Old Testament, they believe they're going to die. So the Lord says, "Peace, do not fear, you shall not die." So here's, first off, here's Gideon's thing is, I've seen God. And the implications with that are huge, huge upon a life. You know, you worship paganism, which in our age is you're just a man or a woman of the world. What does the world ask of you? You know, what is it that the world wants? They want some of your time, right? You need to work, you need to earn. In fact, in our day and age, not everybody has to do that, right? You can just collect from the government. You don't have to give them any of your time. But you do have to give them something. You know, they want something from you. Where people on welfare think they're getting things for free, they're really not. The state is robbing them willfully. They're handing it over to them. The joy and experience of earning and working and discovering and growing in whatever, in their minds even. But for the normal person, you got to put in a certain number of hours a week, pay your taxes, do some other stuff, whatever, you know, whatever the government has upon you, pay your insurances and stuff. And then they're like, you know, you can go home and do whatever you want, as long as it's within the confines of the law or as long as you don't get caught. So when it comes to God, though, he says, "I want everything belongs to me." There's no work life, home life, private life, public life. With God, there's life. The life that is Christ, that's it. That is one that is consistently flowing throughout your whole life as a born-again believer. There's no compartmentalized things here. It flows. I am walking in the image of Christ as a husband, as a wife, as a worker, as a boss, as a father, as a mother, as a child, as a one on vacation, as one who is enjoying themselves, as one who is going through sickness, as one who is going through whatever, right? It is the life of Christ through it all. That is a consistent part. But because we're fallen, it demands of us that we hand it over to Him, even though it belongs to Him. But it doesn't work in terms of a walk, a relationship. There's something special about us in that we're in the image of God and that we have a conscience, we have a heart, we have what we honor, we have values, we have standards. Sometimes in people they're very bad standards. But those things, we have to exercise them. God has given us the power to exercise the right to choose what we honor. If we don't honor Him, eventually we're judged. I mean, if you're an unbeliever, eventually is finally judged. But before that time, He is given for a certain amount of time the ability to choose not to honor God, to not believe in that Christ is the Savior. That is, He doesn't need a Savior. He can run His own life as badly as He does, but He still gets the right to choose that. And so when it comes to living the life that God has blessed us with, we have to choose to hand it over to Him. And if we do, then it's different. So the question being, again, to the root of this is that something I would enjoy doing? Giving everything over to Him. Because certainly there's sacrifice in it, right? There's sacrifice. There's things you're called to do things in service of others that, you know, if you ask me and I honestly state it, I would rather not. I would rather do what I want to do rather than do something I don't want to do and serve another member of the body of Christ. Ease their burden. Help them out. Right? And often we don't even go there to think about such things because we don't like the answers. If I really take a moment and say, all right, think about all the people in my life that are around me that I know that I can serve, do I do so? Do I think of others as more important than myself? And often we don't want to ask that question because we don't like the answer. The answer is always very challenging. So, but that's an aspect of the plan of God, isn't it? It's prominent right there. I mean, stated in Philippians 2, but it is an underlying foundation of the Christian way of life is the love of Christ, which is that, in essence, the love of Christ is considering one another as more important than ourselves. Have this mind in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, 5. So is that something I really want to do? Is that an enjoyable thing to do? That's a very good question. Now, obviously, a lot of people answer that in the negative. That is something I would rather not do. It is no, it's not enjoyable. I don't like sacrificing my time, my finances for another. I'd rather do for myself. So why is that? Well, it's obviously a part of the fallen nature. So is the plan of God magnificent, wonderful, enjoyable, rewarding? It has to be. We know it because the Word of God says that, but it is the only life that God is offering the human race. There isn't multiple that you get to choose from. It isn't like the life of Christ and the life of Paul and some other guy you never met and whatever. It's the life of Christ. That's the only option on the menu. And if you close up that menu and put it away, then there must be. You know, and I'm fully understanding of this because I have closed that menu a lot, often, and for years. And we all did it as unbelievers. But even as Christians, we've done it. Why? Why is that? And first off, it's a fear. Well, you know, if I give over all my life, what in the world is left for me? What's left for me? And God says, well, nothing. you know, your whole life is meant to glorify me. I'm like, well, what about me? And he turns around and says to us, I have done everything for you. So how does that go together? How do those two things fit? That he has done everything for us, yet everything we do glorifies him. Well, it's obvious that glory is in giving. And he said that, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. His glory is in giving to us. So by receiving these things that he has given us, we glorify him. So we say, well, now you're talking, Pastor. That's what I'm after. You know, what has he given me? Riches and honor and fame and pleasure. No. You may have those things in your life, but those aren't really the essence of the gift. The essence of the gift is Christ himself. If there's riches that come along the way, great. But you know, I know of right now is one person I think of who is, I don't know exactly how rich they are, but I know they're supremely rich. They're the kind of people who can look at a house and say, yeah, I'll buy that. Cash. Yeah. Imagine that. And I'm talking about a house, whatever that is, you know, like $1 million house. I'll buy that cash. I don't have to apply for no mortgage. Here, let me write you a check. And I know such a person does not have what I have. They're not believers. And I don't know everything about them, but I know that their life is pretty difficult on them. It's not what I would consider fun. And, you know, so it's definitely not in riches. What is the essence of the gift? It is Christ himself. And part of that gift, which we find in the scripture, is that we suffer for his namesake. That is a gift. I say, well, how, you know, why is that a gift? Because to sacrifice something in the midst of a war that is in opposition to God for the sake of something good, supremely good, is amazingly rewarding. To sacrifice time, and we'll go through the T's that Pastor Bob used to go through, time, talent, treasure, time, my time, my ability, my wealth, whatever. I sacrifice it. Whether I sacrifice it and say, I'm going to give it to someone, or I sacrifice it and say, I don't really care about it. You know, it's way down on my priority list. That to lay aside something for something that is supremely good. And there's only one thing in life that is supremely good, and it's Christ himself. The process of his will, his mind, his way, so that another may see it. And when we serve him, we serve each other. And that's he said that very clearly. As you do to them, you do to me. So when we set aside what we set aside for the good, it is for the only thing that is truly good. And so, and this happens in a war where there's great opposition against the good. And that great opposition is coming against the minds of those around me. For Baalism, for the Phallic cult, for all paganism, all religions, it is that Eros love. It is Satan saying, you can have what you desire, and I'm going to give it to you. Now, he's not. He has no intention of giving it at all. And he absolutely knows that nobody can get what they desire. He just wants what he desires, to be like the Most High. So we, as Christians, as a body, as a church together, and as individuals, have the opportunity, the ability to lay aside sacrifice, lay aside for the sake of that good, the truth that is conveyed to someone, the ease of their burden, so that they can, you know, have a, well, you know, even, because you never really know how much you really help a person. Sometimes you help and they don't really care about it. So it's not really, in essence, what they get. It's just that as I do so, I am Christ-like. And as I do so, I am magnifying Christ to anybody who's watching. And I don't really care if anybody's watching. Because in essence, that's not the reason why I'm doing it either. As the Lord said, don't perform your good works before men so that they see them. But yet, don't light a lamp in a house and put it under a basket. You do what you do to exemplify Christ to the world. But your number one priority is not that other people see. Because if you do that, you know what? You're not, you actually step outside of yourself and you start looking at yourself. And it's a very subtle arrogance. So, I'm spinning around here, but what in essence is it that I'm so afraid of? And what I'm afraid of is that what, you know, what's left for me? If I give all to God, what's left for me? And people can tell you all about what's in it for you. Now, that's what I do. I mean, that's my job. It's my life, is to tell you what's in it for you. And, you know, you have to be careful as a pastor, and also as any pastor or not, when you're instructing others, that you're trying to convince them yourself. Now, it's a very real temptation to say, you know, I'm going to say this just the right way so you go, oh, I get it. The power's in the truth, not how you cunningly or carefully present it. Right? The power is just in the truth itself. That's why the greatest witness is just how you are. Way more than what you just say. We think we can be very clever with words, but we're not clever. It's just the truth. And that's all you have to convey. The promise is that in the truth, there is life abundantly. Ephesians 3:21, beyond what you could even imagine. Right? Paul says it's beyond what you could dream. And that's at the end of that amazing chapter in Ephesians. Ephesians 3 is the end. You know, at the end of where Paul presents what we are in Christ for three whole chapters. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. But at the end of chapter 3, he says, this life that God has blessed you with and given you is beyond what you can dream, beyond what you could ask. And so, we fear. Now, the fear is irrational to the core, because you're fearing giving a life over to the only one who is absolutely true life, God. No beginning, no end. Right? I'd feel safer at times entrusting my life to a human being than to an invisible God. The human being doesn't really know life. He may, but If he knows what life is, that knowledge has come from God himself. But that person is not omnipotent, omniscient, doesn't know everything going on with you, and doesn't have the power to do the things that God can do in a person's life. So it's irrational, and so is Gideon. What did God say to Gideon? Go defeat the Midianites. In your strength, go and defeat them as you would defeat one man, meaning just blow them over, bowl them over, be quick and decisive. I am with you, he says. Go, I am with you. Now, if I walk into a battle and there's Jesus Christ right next to me, like literally I can see him, am I going to fear? I'd be like, fight my friend here. Right? It is truly the battle is the Lord's. I mean, that's in David's mind when he faces Goliath, that's what he sees. He sees the Lord right next to him. Goliath doesn't see him, to his demise. But that's exactly what we have. each of us. We not only have the Lord within us, we have Him clothing us as like armor. And we're going to see that in Gideon too. Gideon's going to be clothed with God the Holy Spirit. So why is Gideon afraid? Well, he saw God and he thinks he's going to die. So now think about it. God said to him, go beat the Midianites up. Go defeat the Midianites. I'm with you. Go and defeat them as one man. And now that you've seen me face to face, you're going to die on the spot. Does that make any sense at all? How can I go defeat the Midianites if I'm dead? As is our fear of entrusting our entire soul to God, so is Gideon's fear irrational. He can't defeat Midian if he's dead. Go do this, Gideon. Well, now I'm going to die. This, you know, God just came to me and right to my face gave me this message, and because I saw His face, I dropped dead. But God didn't really think that through, did He? Is that what happened? We were joking about the fact yesterday, the female Highlander cows, their horns go up, and the male Highlander cows, the bulls, their horns go down. And we were talking about the difference. And we came to the decision that we've got Chris, the biologist, with us, my wife Chris, that the males fight with each other, so they butt heads, they fight for the females. If their horns were pointing up, they would probably gouge each other and all die. It was a good theory. And I said, you imagine if God first made the Highlander cows with the horns up, and they all killed each other, and then God's like, we got to rework this. Right? Well, what can we do to change this, because there's no more cows? I mean, like, right? Is God like experimenting here with your life? And he's gotten it wrong 100 times, and he's like, God, I hope this one works. Right? If this doesn't work, I give up. He's not like man. He's not experimenting. Right? Your life has been set for you. It's predetermined. It's an exciting thing to imagine. You can get morbid with that, and that's when you get into that hyper-Calvinism and that everything has been preordained, but it doesn't mean that you lose your free will. God is smart enough to do that with your free will. So what do we find in fear? It makes us completely illogical. Fear is illogical. I come to conclusions that are absolutely erroneous when I live in fear. Right, and it happens when we see an opportunity to serve another, to sacrifice, be Christ-like, and we're like, well, I don't want to be uncomfortable. I fear doing that because it's something I don't want to do. And it's completely irrational because in time is the only opportunity that we get to serve one another. I mean, I'm sure we'll be doing it in heaven, of course, but everybody's going to be doing it in heaven. It's only now that we have opposition. Only now do we have an opportunity to suffer for His namesake. And when those opportunities come and we blow them off because we fear being uncomfortable, it's totally irrational. In the big picture, it truly is irrational. So the Lord said to him in verse 23, and this way, well, we're all irrational and fearful. What does God say? Stupid? No. He comforts us yet again with His word. The Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. That phrase, Hebrew phrase, peace be with you, right there, shalom. It's a greeting of friendship. It's a greeting of acceptance. It is not of judgment. If a Jew says to another Jew, peace be with you, that means you're accepted into my home, we're accepted as friends, there's no opposition here. That's what it's supposed to mean. When it comes from the mouth of the Lord, it means, Gideon, there's no barrier between you and me. Now, Gideon is not the faithful, strong warrior that he's going to become, not yet, but that's what God sees in him, what he's going to become. God's going to give him a task to do here at the beginning that is a daunting task. Say, your father has something that he prizes greatly. Let's say two things. His prize bull, which he's a Baal worshiper. The bull, as I was saying, is a prominent part of this. Right? So if you say, hey, Joash is his name, you've got a big bull. Jairus can say, yeah, you're right. Right? That's a picture of Baal right there. That belongs to me. So now you're told to go get that prize possession and kill it. So it's like God said to you, I want you to go into the garage and get your father's, what's the cars that you guys like, you old guys? Your newly restored 44, what is it? It's something like that. And I want you to destroy it. Right? Dad's going to be pretty mad. And then on top of that, the altar. So I want you to go to your father's favorite place to relax, you know, whatever, his beautiful living room or his office, say. I don't know, whatever. Whatever picture we could do more modernly. And I want you to completely destroy it. And then I want you to build a church on top of it. You're like, seriously? Dad's going to be, he's going to kill me. So yeah, Gideon, God doesn't tell him to do it at night, but Gideon's like, hey, I'm going to do this. If I'm going to do this, I'm doing it in the dark. So he's kind of smart. God's promises. See, he can't, Baal's got to go before he does anything. And it's his father is the Baal worshiper, as is Gideon. God's promises repeated to us over and over, so that they leap into our minds at the proper time. I don't have to remember them word for word. But boy, do I know them, because in my church, they are repeated and repeated and repeated. Yeah? I always, from time to time, I think, you know, how can we change things here to make, make it a little different, a little more fun, I guess? I don't know. You know, my mind spins, you know, what could we do to change things, maybe on a Sunday morning, to make it whatever? And you know what? I always come to a dead end, and I got nothing. I really got nothing. Because it truly is. The main reason that we are here is to learn God's Word. The rest of it's pretty good anyway, right? I think we have a pretty good time. But, you know, regardless of whether we do or not, or regardless of whatever else, whether you like the songs that were chosen or not, is really you're here to learn the Word of God. Because out there in life, that's what you're going to use to be one who the Lord says, through Paul in Romans 5, one who reigns in this life. The one who reigns in this life in grace and in righteousness is one that is not overcome by life. The one who is overcome by life is the one who is miserable and depressed when things are bad and all elated and happy when things are good. You're just a boat without an anchor, tossed here and there in the wind, in the waves. No anchor. But with the Word of God, it truly your anchor. Through the Spirit of God, you can never leave Him out when learning and applying the Word of God, is that you're not conquered by life. And that's what's most important, is that the church you attend, the Word of God is taught continually, and the promises of God are repeated over and over. Your position in Christ is constantly repeated, and you're constantly reminded of it. So Gideon, out of respect, out of gratitude, builds an altar on the spot where Christ himself, the angel of the Lord, fired up his meal that he prepared for the Lord. Verse 24, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." Yahweh Shalom. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites, I think that's the pronunciation. Not to this day, it's not there now. But at the time of the writing, about 250 years later, it was still there. Out of gratitude, Gideon builds an altar near the oak, and he called it Yahweh or Jehovah Shalom. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah, which is a pole that is beside it. The pole represented Ashtaroth, which was the female counterpart to Baal, the female deity. And build an altar to the Lord, your God, on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, which meaning as a per instructions. And the only instructions that we can pull out of the law is that it's made out of uncut stones. So they're stones of the earth. And that means because the altar is of the earth. God is going to come to the earth to die for the sins of the world. In an orderly manner, and take a second bowl and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. So when he cuts down the Asherah pole, he's going to use that as the fuel, the wood, to burn the bull. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household, and he should have been, and the men of the city to do it by day, that he did it by night. And we find his fears are justified. The men of the city are going to ask for his head for doing this. They're going to ask that he be killed, put to death. Word's going to get out that Gideon is the one who did this. And reason being is because he took 10 men to do it. Which God didn't instruct. God doesn't, you know, frown upon this. I guess it's okay that he did so, that he took 10 servants to help him out. But you can't keep a secret when you do things with 10 guys. That's just an added benefit to you here this morning. So the beginning of Gideon's mission comes that very night. Yeah, how about some time to think about this, God? No, we got to get to work now. And the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon just before the Midianites come back over the Jordan. They set up camp to do their raids. So again, as a reminder, the Midianites did not care about settling this land. They're nomads. They move around in the Arabian desert. They don't care about settling Israel. When it's harvest time, and this is occurring about early summer, about June, that they would come over the Jordan, camp out in the Jezreel Valley, a valley that we know well, and once they settled there and settled down, then they would send out raids into the surrounding, the whole land, and take all of Israel's stuff. Now, if we're going to defeat Midian as one man, we can't wait for them to go on their raids, because they're all together in the Jezreel Valley, and we've got to get them before they split up. Because they settle there, they head out, they take stuff, they come back, they probably count their stuff and have some parties, and then they go out again. And they just do this until they get everything that they want. So we got to get them before they disperse. And God comes to Gideon right before that time. There's no time to waste. And it really flies in the face of, again, us and our fear. Still holding on to the fear of doing what God has asked us to do, because, again, I have to sacrifice what's in it for me. I'll be like, all right, I'll do it tomorrow. Right? Not this time, the next time. Not this, I understand, God, you want me to do and be and conduct myself in a certain way right now. And I see it's right in front of my face. I mean, it's just completely obvious that that's exactly what you want me to be right now. How about tomorrow? Let me think about it a little more. Gideon has no time to think about it. And rightfully so. I mean, he's been asked to do something amazing, as we have been asked to do something amazing. And, the things that we're called to do, as it says on the board, the beginning of Gideon's mission comes that very night. The things that we're called to do by God are in His perfect timing. They run on His timing, not ours. Procrastination is not in the plan of God. Now, we all do it, but it is, you must recognize that to wait when the will of God is standing right in front of you to do, that you are in sin. And I mean, you know, sin is not doing God's will. Say, I am operating as a sinner. The Lord doesn't give Gideon time to warm up to the idea that he's called by God to deliver Israel. It's likely that given too much time to think it over, what little fear he's holding on to would expand back into a great amount of fear. Sitting around thinking about doing stuff that we don't want to do, what do we think about? How easy it's going to be? No, we think about how, oh, and I, you know, and I haven't thought about that could happen. And if that happens, then that could happen. And if that happens, oh, no way, I'm not doing this. Idleness is the devil's playground. It's good to be busy. It's one of the attacks of Satan on this nation is to put so many people on welfare who can work. It should be there for a certain segment of the population. There should be no, there shouldn't be a place of no welfare, but it's a very small portion of the population. To have so many doing nothing is to have so many sitting around what? Thinking about, what do they think about? Base things. You know, at least if you're busy, you're busy about doing things. You know, you meet people. Yeah, how much more exposure to the gospel is there if you're out working and doing and moving rather than staying home on sitting on Facebook playing video games, watching the computer? Right? Satan is not stupid. He's trying to destroy this nation. All right, off my soapbox there again. There's something very refreshing in being about a task in the plan of God. I'm about God's will. There's something very refreshing in that, even in the mundane. Too much time pondering instead of doing leads to trouble. It is obvious why this must be done right away. Nothing can be done in Gideon's mission while that altar exists in his backyard. Can't be. We cannot hold on to carnality and worldliness and be about the Father's business. There's a lot of churches out there who promise that. There are. There's, you know, pulpits out there that promise that. The Word of God must be interpreted simply, taught simply the way it is. There's nothing hard about it. There really isn't. It takes a lot of, it takes time. It does, because there's a lot. There should be a lot. This is God's plan for the human race. There should be a lot. But it's not difficult. Paul writes about the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Simplicity and purity. But in order to make people fill the seats, there are pulpits who will say anything that will stroke the flesh and also, you know, kind of pseudo-present the plan of God and say, you can have both. You can have the flesh and the world, and you can have God too. And the answer is you can't. When it comes to a passage like you can't serve two masters, let me just skip right over that. Or interpret it in a way that fits with our false theology. It can't be done. You cannot be a lover of the flesh and the world and a lover of God simultaneously. You cannot be about God's work while planning for the flesh. And it's another thing that happens. I'll do God's will till this time, and then it's flesh time. Right? I will do and work and serve till such and such, and then it's me time, flesh time. And me time is okay. I'm not saying that it's not. You don't have to listen to anything I say, by the way. Anyway, when it comes to personal stuff, you don't have to listen to that. But as I said, there's no compartmentalized life here. It's not like God time and me time. It is one life. One life. One Spirit, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, Ephesians 4. We must not kid ourselves with that. And so again, the question is, the plan of God enjoyable? All right. Well, God has set us free from our flesh. What's really in it for us? What reward do we find from it? Certainly there might be momentary pleasure, but it's always momentary. And it's of sin. If it is of sin, there's always consequences. There's always a reaping of the sowing. So it's not legalism by any means. It is a joyous life of service of our Lord. What is it that you will for me, Lord? And it has eternal ramifications. And it is magnificent. And God has said so. I started to say before, people can tell you it's magnificent, but unless you take those steps of faith to actually walk in that plan and to actually become weary and tired and not lose heart, that black preacher's message in the movie last night was just about as you're about to fall over, that's when God is going to come and lift you up. Because he has put you in it. He said, when you know God is nearest, when you're about to say, I can't take another step. That's really holy ground right there. You're like Paul, where he says, I'm so weak. This thorn in the flesh is killing me. I can't take another step. God, you have to take it away. And God says, nothing. And Paul's like, well, right? And he figures it out. When I'm weak, I'm strong. What if God took out his thorn in the flesh? Would he have ever discovered that? Not a chance. Not a chance. Right when you're about to fall over and you can't take another step, right when you're about to just quit on it, that's where God is so close. So it came about that now, the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull. I have not said anything about a second bull because there is no second bull. There's no bull here but one bull. Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. Now, in verse 26, only one bull is mentioned, the one that is sacrificed. Is this very important to the passage? Not really. If God said, take two bulls, take two bulls. But there's really only one bull here. The divine command to destroy the altar, both the Baal altar and the Asherah pole that was dedicated to the female deity, Gideon is to pull them down with the bull, build an altar to Jehovah on top of it, then use the wood from the Asherah to burn the bull in the proper burnt offering to the Lord. It says the Hebrew... where'd all that come from? The Hebrew can read bullock of bullocks. So it's not a second one. And there are many, many good commentators that, you know, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. That's where I get it from. That agree with this. Many good ones. And the fact that there's not two bulls, there's one. And it refers to the prime bull that is 7 years old. Why 7 years? You may say, well, you know, it's God's number of perfection. But here it's not that. Here it represents the 7 years of oppression that Israel has been under the Midianites. 7 years of oppression, terrible oppression. And that is going to end now through Gideon. So this is what he says. Take your father's prime bull of 7 years old and pull down the altar. The father's idolatrous bull is used by God to destroy the altar of Baal. See, when God does stuff, he does it with meaning. Do you think he doesn't do that anymore? In your own life? You gotta, and I know you do. I know you do. You must see these things that people call coincidences. They're not. Like, I was very excited to see, I mean, I'm beating this dead bull here. But to see that black preacher in the movie teach that message, you know, every time, usually in a movie, you get a scene where there's a church and a preacher, and he starts, and you're like, oh, man, this guy's just saying nonsense. This guy was actually teaching a message that I would love to teach. I can't talk like he talks. Don't ever try and imitate anybody, as much as I'm tempted to get that black suit, purple suit, and act like that. I mean, it's really cool. His message was in the words of the first song. When I saw that this morning, I'm like, you know what, God, you're just awesome. They're not coincidences at all. God does meaningful stuff. Why use that bull? Because that's the bull that Joash is so proud of as a Baal worshiper. Look at my bull. It's huge. And 7 years old is a very mature bull. So this guy, he's past his prime. He's probably already inseminated all the calves that he can, or cows, whatever. Sorry, I don't know much about this stuff. I've seen it happen. I was a little kid when my uncle, I used to go to Ireland for the summers, and my uncle asked me if I wanted to go with him to with this calf, and spent the whole summer on this farm with him. Great, my uncle Martin Joe, he's dead now, my mom's brother. I was like, yeah, I'll go. I'm probably like 10 years old, and when we get there, and we're driving the tractor, probably about 2 miles away down the road in this beautiful, picturesque Ireland, you know. And we pull into this field, and there's a big bull in the middle of the field with a ring in his nose, and he's chained to a block in the middle of the field. And as soon as he smells that cat, that young cat, she was young. Poor girl. Right? She was so young, so small compared to him. He like went bananas, you know. And then the farmer unhooked him. He came running. Now, he's got huge horns. He's a big bull. I don't know what kind. But he came running at the tractor. And I'm like, you know, I thought he was going to kill me. He wasn't interested in me, thank God, right? He was interested. He was interested in the camp. That was interesting. I told my mom all about it, and she's like, "Oh, Joey, you learned the birds and the bees today." That's how she talks too. I'm like, "You repeat this to anybody, Mom, I'll kill you." Take your father's prime bull. It's got to go. Symbolism, right? God uses this symbolism. It's in your own life. Don't be blind to it. Look for it and rejoice in it. Don't overly look for it. Things can get morbid when you're looking for stuff. Just go about your life. I mean, you'll recognize them. So if God's going to use Gideon to deliver Israel, he must first remove from his own house the very element that brought the divine judgment upon Israel to begin with, which is idol worship. So only after idolatry is removed can an altar to Jehovah be built. It's not like, and this is prominent, you know, this is open. People are going to recognize the next morning with a smoldering the whole bull isn't consumed. You know, you burn this huge beast and its carcass, burnt carcass, is laying out and there's a new altar on the hill. I'm sure the first few people who walked by the hill didn't notice it at all, just like we don't notice stuff. My wife, we bought this really nice wool. It's kind of a small rug, a very small rug. It's kind of nicely woven. You know, in Mexico we got it, and Chris hung it on the wall, and I walked by it twice, and she walked over there and she flicked the light on, and I was like, "What?" And she pointed at it. I'm like, "Oh, the rug is there." She said we were gonna hang this thing on the wall. It's a really nice thing. And I walked by it like 2-3 times before I even recognized it. A lot of people, I'm sure, walked by this thing, didn't recognize it. Somebody finally recognizes it, and word spreads that somebody destroyed the altar to Baal. Now again, Gideon's father, Joash, he's the head guy of the town, first off. And Gideon is the least of his sons. So he has more than one son. He probably has several. And Gideon's the youngest, the weakest, probably not his favorite. And Joash is an idol worshiper. And when he discovers that his son destroyed this altar and destroyed his bull, his reaction is faith. Gideon's actions saves his father's life. He becomes a believer. And you know why Gideon, Joash says to himself, if my weak little son could destroy Baal's altar and Baal didn't do anything to him, how is he the God that I'm worshiping? And that was it. The light of God burst into Joash's head and he became a believer. You never know the impact you're going to have in another person's life. God didn't say to Gideon, if you do this, your father will come along with us. He didn't say that at all, though God knew it. You never know the impact you're going to have. So again, when I have those opportunities to serve and I'm like, you know, what's in it for me, Lord? What is more rewarding than your life changing the life of another for good? There's nothing better than that in life. Nothing. I mean, that's God to the core. That's Christ to the core. You never know who you're going to impact. Coming in this morning, so early as I did, I pop open my computer. There's an email there from someone I've never met. Says they've been listening to us for years. From Houston, in fact. I don't know, recognize the name. Said been listening to us for years. Right? Like, just when you think, you know, things aren't reaching out, or if you think that, you know, whatever's happening, that God shows you, look, just keep following me. I'll take care of your impact on others. You follow me. You stop thinking about all this stuff that you can't have any, you can't even possibly know. Why are you even pondering it? Peter, what about John? No, Peter, shut up and follow me. Just follow me. I'll take care of the impact. Peter had, when the Lord said that to him, you follow me, did Peter have any idea in his mind what his life would mean as an apostle to Christ? Didn't have a clue. But it was huge. The same is true for all of us. And so this is the point, right? I may think, and again, certain pulpits will teach this, that you can hold on to your carnal life, and we call it grace living, and serve God at the same time. You cannot. You're a sinner, yes. And when you sin, you must stop that pattern of sin. Now, how am I going to stop that pattern of sin? First off, you acknowledge the fact that it is you have sinned. It is your fault. It's no one else's. You can't blame anybody. It's not your genetics. It's not your environment. It's not your husband or your wife or your kids. It's you. Right? That's confession. Homo legeo. And now what? Now, in recovery of that, What is it you're supposed to be? Find in the Word of God. Find in the wisdom that you have, however much you have of it, of the Word of God, and put your faith in that and walk in that. Because it truly is, that is truly what life is indeed. Christ said, you lose your life for my sake, and you will find it. That's life. So, and this is kind of the crux of the message right here. For this morning, we must first give ourselves to the Lord, and then we are prepared to give ourselves in service of others. Now, in God's plan, there's no games to be played. The promises from certain pulpits that say that, and I have none in mind, I'm not thinking of anybody, that say you can live carnally. And I mean lifestyle, right? I mean what you honor is the flesh. Like, I can't wait to get the service of God over with so I can finally get to do what I want to do, which is whatever, fleshly. They can't coexist. You can't serve two masters. You just can't. We have to. And our Lord, in His humanity, did exactly this, did He not? He said, Father, I have come into this world to do Your will. He said it over and over again. He said, the will I do is of the Father. I only speak what He tells me to speak. I only do what He tells me to do. And He's perfect. We must first give ourselves to the Lord, and then we are prepared to give ourselves in the service of others. Carnality cannot coexist with divine fruit. A lot of Christians over the centuries have attempted to serve God in the church while being, 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know the passage, lovers of self, lovers of money, reckless, boastful, arrogant, unholy, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it says, then Paul writes, and this is 2 Timothy, it's his last letter. It's a significant letter because Paul is really at the height of his maturity when he writes it. Holding to a form of godliness, but denying its power. See, isn't that significant? That I am a lover of self, lover of money, boastful, arrogant, unholy. I'm leaving a few of them out. A disobedient to parents is one of them that's in that list. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But yet I hold to a form of godliness. And the word form in the Greek means an outside form, meaning it's not really the thing that you think it is. It's just an overt show of godliness, but within there's nothing. It's like when you're a kid and you get those chocolate bunnies at Easter and you're like, oh man, look at all this chocolate. And then you found out it was hollow. Yeah. That's the form of godliness. All tasty and good on the outside and nothing on the inside. But deny its power. How do you hold to a form of godliness and deny its power? There is power in godliness. To just have a show of it while you still love self more than God. And Christ said it Himself. If you love them, father, mother, son, daughter, more than Me, you're not worthy of Me. And for you can't walk in a manner worthy of Your calling. Change must occur within us first. Through our own faith in the plain teachings of the Word of God, and then we'll be fit to serve God and others in our own ministries. And that life is truly life indeed. Let's pray. I hear the kids. The kids are saying, class is up, and they're right. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for so much for continuing to bless us in the truth that is Your Word. We just ask that You impress upon us, Father, the simplicity of Your plan. Our minds wander to things that we have no business even knowing. We can't determine. And so we ask You, Father, to just help us to continue, encourage us to continue in the will that You have shown us and leave the results and the blessings to You. We entrust You with our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Who's up? It's Scott. Come on up, buddy. While I'm thinking about it, before you guys go, Scott, Larry, Roger, Deborah, you're all in my office. Now, we need to discuss a meeting that I haven't solidified yet. So just for a minute before you guys leave, just talk to me privately. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank You so much for the gift of giving. We know it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we give, Father, in service of You. We give not because dollar amounts are needed, but we give because we do so out of sacrifice and love. We do so as believer priests in service of You. And we ask, Father, that these finances be used to serve others in the manner of Your Word and Your Gospel. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. right, we got to get you the sun. Get you sunburned today. So put on some SPF something out there. I believe the sun's out. Great. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with our gathering, with our service and our worship of you, with you amongst us. It is a pleasure to be here and to be with your royal family and to worship you and honor you. We offer up to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, we offer you salvation. We can offer it because it's not from us. It is from the Lord Himself. He is not asking you to give Him anything. He is not asking you to sacrifice anything. He has asked you simply to receive it. You see, your free will is always involved. And so the Lord has gone to Calvary, to the cross. He has paid for the sins of the whole world. You will understand why all of that was needed. But yet you understand that you are a sinner. And maybe there's many things that you don't understand, but that you know. And so I'm offering you salvation. The Lord is offering you salvation through this ministry. He is offering it to you by faith. Only faith. He says if you believe in Him, you will be saved. And so that's all it takes is faith. If you believe in Him, you will be saved. He's died for you, but He's not still in the grave. He's resurrected. And as a resurrected Lord, He is offering you life past the grave. He is offering you salvation. If you believe in Him, you will have it. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning, and we ask that you bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrilling.